This is lesson one, which is the overview of 2 Thessalonians. We want to get a general picture of what this letter is about, and even that, just a general picture, will help us to see how relevant this letter is to our lives today. Last week in the introduction, we established that 2 Thessalonians was a letter. In chapter 3, verse 14, Paul states that this is a letter. Paul wrote the first letter to the Thessalonians from Corinth in approximately A.D. 50 to 52, only about 20 years after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. Biblical scholars believe that this second letter to the Thessalonians probably followed the first by just a few months. These two letters to the church in Thessalonica are among the oldest letters of the New Testament. The author of 2 Thessalonians was Paul. Nevertheless, he included Silvanus, which is the Roman form of the name Silas, and Timothy in the greeting. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy had taken the gospel to Thessalonica and had stayed long enough to instruct the new believers in the Christian walk. References to that time spent with the Thessalonians includes chapter 1, verse 10, chapter 2, verse 5 and 15, and chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. Chapter 2, verse 15 says, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." We know what letter that one means. It means the letter we call 1 Thessalonians. What can we learn about Paul just from observing the text of this one letter? He gave thanks to God for the Thessalonians. That is, he was thankful for them. He spoke proudly of the Thessalonians. That means he was proud of these new believers. He was afflicted as they were, and he would receive relief with them. He had given his testimony to them. He prayed for them always. Paul requested the Thessalonians not be disturbed by news as if from him. While Paul had been with them, he had told them these things. He exhorted them to stand firm on his teachings. He had received love and comfort and hope from God. Paul asked the Thessalonians to pray for him, that he would be rescued from evil men. He had confidence in the Lord that the Thessalonians would do as he commanded. We are still making a list of all the things we can learn about Paul just from the text of this letter. Continuing on, he commanded separation from those who led unruly lives. He himself set the example and did not act in an undisciplined manner among them. He did not eat bread without paying for it, and he worked night and day so that he would not be a burden to them. Although he had the right to be provided for, he offered himself as a model and an example. Continuing on with what we can learn about Paul from the text. When he was with them, he had given the order that one who was not willing to work was not to eat. He had heard that some of the Thessalonian believers were leading an undisciplined life and acting like busybodies. He commanded such persons to work. And then he gave directions if anyone did not obey his instructions in this letter. And those are all the things we can list about Paul just from the text of this letter. Now let's make a similar list about the recipients. The recipients of this letter were, of course, the believers in Thessalonica, but also from them to all believers in all times and in all places. This letter is not just for the church in Thessalonica. It is also for all who are part of the body of Christ. Again, just from this text, what can we learn about the Thessalonians? Well, first of all, we know they were believers. Paul called them brothers or brethren seven times, emphasizing the quality of Jews and Gentiles in the family of God. Secondly, the faith of the Thessalonian believers had been greatly enlarged, apparently in just the short time that had elapsed since Paul sent his first letter, and Scholars think that was only a matter of a few months. The next thing is that the love of the Thessalonians for one another was growing. They persevered in faith amidst persecutions and afflictions which they endured. They were suffering for the kingdom of God. By the way, I usually try to stick to the exact language in the Bible translation that I'm using for a study when I am making lists. There is no need to paraphrase, especially when a paraphrase might change the nuance of the word the translators chose. I really narrowed down what I wrote for verse 5 here out of chapter 1 because I wanted to avoid a possible misunderstanding in the interpretation of verse 5, which says that the Thessalonians would be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. Do not be misled by the language into thinking that we can earn our way into the kingdom of God. Nothing we are, nothing we do can ever make us worthy. What makes us worthy is the grace of God in clothing us with the righteousness of Christ. I believe that the import, the meaning of verse 5 here, is that Paul was saying to these afflicted believers that their suffering would sanctify and purify them. Let's continue with our list about the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians had believed the testimony of Paul, Silvanus or Silas, and Timothy. Nevertheless, they had been shaken, disturbed, and deceived by a false teaching that was ostensibly from Paul himself. They had been taught by Paul about the man of lawlessness when Paul had been with them. This next one is an interesting one. I picked it out of verse 14 of chapter 2, which says, "It was for this he called you through our gospel." This tells us that the Thessalonian believers had been called by God through the gospel. But this is true of all of us. All believers are called through the gospel. I know we're just doing an overview today, but that never stopped me from including cross-references. This verse 14 of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians reminded me of Romans chapter 10. Selected portions of verses 8 through 15 say this: "The word is near you, that is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent?" Paul and his companions had been sent to the Thessalonians, where they had faithfully preached the gospel, and through the hearing of the gospel, these Thessalonians responded through faith to God's call. Continuing with our list of things we can learn about the Thessalonian believers from just the text of this letter, we're now up to chapter 3. The word of the Lord had spread rapidly among them. Verse 4 says, "We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command." So in summarizing that verse, I wrote, they, the Thessalonians, at least most of them, were doing what he commanded. But this was not my first attempt to describe the Thessalonians on the basis of this verse 4. At first I had written, the Thessalonians had earned Paul's confidence by following his commands. But paraphrasing verse 4 of chapter 3 in that way is a perfect demonstration of the danger of paraphrase. Remember, verse 4 says this, quote, "We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command." While it is true that the Thessalonians' obedience to Paul's commands would inspire Paul's confidence in them, what Paul says is that he has confidence concerning them, quote, in the Lord, close quote. It is not clear, but it is possible that Paul's confidence rests in the Lord more than it does in the Thessalonians. That would be consistent with something Paul wrote to the church in Philippi. Remember last week when we were skimming through Acts chapters 16 and 17, we learned that Paul went first to Philippi, and after Philippi, then he went to Thessalonica. In his letter to the Philippians, which Paul wrote after these two letters, Paul wrote in chapter 1, verse 6 of the letter to the Philippians, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." So I think it is more likely that Paul's confidence was in the Lord to complete the good work he had begun in the Thessalonian believers. Do you see how important careful observation is as the foundation for correct interpretation of the Bible? That little phrase, "in the Lord," is important. Let's return to our list of what we can learn about the Thessalonians from the text of this letter. Despite the fact that apparently most of the Thessalonian believers were doing what Paul had commanded, some of them were leading unruly lives, not in accordance with the tradition which they had received from Paul. But the Thessalonians knew how they ought to follow Paul's example. They had not been burdened by Paul or by his companions because they had not had to support them. Nevertheless, some were leading undisciplined lives, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. As I said earlier, this second letter to the Thessalonians probably followed closely on the heels of the first letter. What was the catalyst? What was the precipitating event that prompted Paul to write again so soon to this relatively new but thriving and growing church? Having made two lists, one about everything we could learn about Paul from the text of the letter, and the other about everything we could learn about the Thessalonians from the text of the letter, we now have enough information to answer that question, the question being, what was the precipitating event that prompted Paul to write? From the text of the letter itself, we can learn that the Thessalonians had received some form of communication that purported to be from Paul himself, telling the Thessalonians that they were already in the midst of the day of the Lord, and that the terrible persecution and suffering that they were enduring were the result of God's judgments. Their misery was compounded by the teaching in Paul's first letter. This is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, all the way up through chapter 5, verse 11. Paul had taught that believers would be caught up in the clouds to meet with the Lord in the air prior to the onset of God's day of the Lord judgment. And also, 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, God has not destined believers for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Since these Thessalonian believers were still suffering here on earth, the only conclusion they could logically draw was that they had truly been left behind. And that meant that all the persecution they were suffering was the wrath of God, and how could they bear it? These circumstances then were the impetus for Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. His main goals in this letter were, first, to encourage these believers to persevere during persecution because it was not the wrath of God. Second, to correct false information about the coming of Christ and the events that would precede it. He reminded them of what he had taught them when he was with them, and he assured them that the day of the Lord was yet future, as he provided additional teaching to increase their confidence and to strengthen them so that they would be able to endure the ongoing persecution. And the third purpose for the letter was to deal further with some members of the church who were idle, but had not responded to his warnings in the first letter. So that the Thessalonians would know that this letter was a true and authentic letter from him, he included some distinguishing mark that demonstrated that, quote, "This is the way I write." Thus, the historical setting for this letter was that Paul had visited, and amidst growing resistance and finally a riot by the unbelieving Jews and so-called wicked men from the marketplace, this is from Acts chapter 17, Paul had planted this church in Thessalonica. Clearly, he had spent time teaching the Thessalonians about the return of Christ and our gathering together to him. This is referenced in chapter 2, verses 5 and 15, and chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. Now, these Thessalonian believers were enduring severe persecution, probably at the hands of those same unbelieving Jews, and in the midst of all their affliction, they received some form of forged communication telling them that what they were suffering was not Satan's wrath against believers, but rather God's wrath in the day of the Lord judgment of the nations. Paul wrote this letter to correct their misunderstanding. In this letter, Paul communicated his message to the Thessalonians in three ways: by exhorting them, by identifying and addressing their problems, and by giving them practical instructions. Sometimes it is helpful to define English words as well as the Greek, particularly when the English word is no longer part of our everyday vocabulary. To exhort means to urge, to persuade earnestly, to encourage greatly. What person in the New Testament do we associate with exhortation? Barnabas, the son of encouragement. The word in Greek, which is translated into different English words, like exhort, is parakaleo. It is a compound word. It's made up of the prefix para, P-A-R-A, which means beside, and kaleo, K-A-L-E-O, which means to call. One called alongside gives comfort or exhortation. One of the names for the Holy Spirit is the Comforter, and this is the Greek word that is used in that context. The word parakaleo is used twice in 2 Thessalonians. The first time it is in chapter 2, verse 17. There it is translated as comfort. I'll have to read you verse 16 to get into 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort, parakaleo, and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. The second time the word parakaleo is used, this time it is translated as exhort instead of comfort. This is in chapter 3, verse 12. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion. In the homework, K. Arthur asked us to fill in a chart on page 16 of the book with the various exhortations, problems, and instructions in these three letters. I do most of my homework on the computer, which facilitated color coding. I included a copy of this in your handouts for today. I used the color blue for exhortation, gray for problems, and green for instructions. The purpose of this exercise is so that we can see literally, at a glance, that most of chapter 1 consists of exhortation or encouragement, although the bit of gray demonstrates Paul's acknowledgement of their problems. Chapter 2 starts out with a great deal of instruction, with exhortation at the end. And chapter 3 is a good mix of all three. But overall, you can see that Paul made a sort of sandwich, beginning and ending with exhortation and encouragement, with his acknowledgement of the problems and his instructions sandwiched in between. Key words are phrases or words, along with their synonyms, that are repeated. It is their very repetition that draws our attention to them. The reason they are called key words is that they unlock the meaning of the letter for us. Some of the key words for this letter would include the Lord Jesus Christ, lawlessness or the man of lawlessness, judgment or the day of the Lord, persecution or affliction. And the last set would be undisciplined or unruly. Those are repeated themes, thoughts, key words, key phrases that appear throughout the letter. And just listing them tells us a great deal about what this letter is about. There are some other general observations that could be made in this overview of the letter as a whole. The first is that there are many prayers and a request for prayer in this letter. Chapter 1 ends with a prayer. Chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. To this end also, we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That, by the way, is a beautiful prayer that you can use for yourself and for others. Chapter 2 also ends with a prayer, another beautiful one that we can use in our prayer lives. Verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2, Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Chapter 3 begins with a prayer request. That's verses 1 and 2. Then there's a short prayer in verse 5, and then there's a benediction in verses 16 and 18. Verses 1 and 2 contain the prayer request. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified just as it did also with you, and that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. Verse 5 has a short prayer. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. And then there's a benediction to the whole letter in verses 16 and 18 of chapter 3. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. And verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And in addition, Paul gave thanks to God for the Thessalonians in chapter 1, verse 3, and in chapter 2, verse 13. Chapter 1, verse 3 says, We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. And chapter 2, verse 13 says, But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So that's one general observation about the frequency of prayer and requests for prayer throughout this letter. The other general observation that I made really wasn't limited to this second letter to the Thessalonians. But because many of you here today also did the study of 1 Thessalonians a year and a half ago, you may also have picked up on the fact that there are similar salutations in the two letters. Here's how the first letter to the Thessalonians began. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. And now, remembering that the second letter was written within a very short time of the first, let's look at the salutation in the second letter. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the Church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren. There are also similarities in Paul's benedictions in the two letters. In the first letter to the Thessalonians, verse 23a of chapter 5, Paul wrote, Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And then he concluded in verse 28, The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. In the second letter, instead of the God of peace himself, Paul wrote, Verse 16, chapter 3. Now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. And then he concluded in verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And here he added the word all. Remember that Corinth, where Paul was writing from, is south of Thessalonica. So I guess he decided to add a southern touch to his second letter. Grace be with y'all. Our last assignment in the homework was to write out a theme for each chapter and for the letter as a whole. The key here is to write something that helps you remember or that will serve as a reference point for you in the future. So I came up with several possibilities to show you that you can either write a lot or you can be very succinct, whichever suits your style. Here's one possibility. Chapter 1 was primarily an exhortation for the Thessalonians to continue to persevere in the faith while they were suffering affliction and persecution. Chapter 2 contained Paul's instruction to stand firm, holding to his teachings regarding, first, Jesus coming and our gathering together to him, and second, events that will precede the day of the Lord. Chapter 3 contained Paul's instruction regarding how to deal with unruly and undisciplined brethren. Because that might seem too wordy, I did it again. This time I used fewer words. Chapter 1, persevere in the faith while persecuted. The chapter ends with a prayer. Chapter 2, instructions about the day of the Lord and the man of lawlessness. This chapter also ends with a prayer. Chapter 3, instructions about working and about unruly brethren. This chapter begins with a request for prayer and ends with a prayer. So you can see that I also put a focus on the prayers in that particular choice. I did that again in this next set of options. Chapter 1 begins with the salutation, followed by a commendation, encouragement, and finishes with a prayer for success. Chapter 2 consists primarily of correction of error with thanksgiving and another prayer for strength. Chapter 3 contains reciprocal prayer, that is, Paul asking for prayer for himself as well as praying for the Thessalonians. This chapter also deals with church discipline and then finishes the letter with a conclusion. If you don't like any of those choices, here's another set of possibilities. Chapter 1, the salutation and the judgment at Christ's coming. Chapter 2, the revealing of the man of sin and believers are chosen to salvation. Chapter 3, Paul's request for prayer, the obligation to work, and the benediction. And then I'll give you one more set of titles, just so you can see that you have lots of choices in how you choose to word it. Chapter 1. Believers were being persecuted, but God will give relief to them when Jesus comes again. Chapter 2. The Thessalonians were shaken and disturbed by a false message that the day of the Lord had come. And chapter 3. Commands for the unruly and those who were not working. Finally, to tie all this together, what would be the central message that Paul was sending in this letter? Remember that Paul had three primary concerns. The first was the suffering that the church in Thessalonica was enduring. Paul himself knew a great deal about suffering for the cause of Christ, and he wanted to reassure these suffering believers that relief would eventually come, and when it did, God would justly judge those who were persecuting them. Until then, he wanted them to follow his example and persevere. The second of Paul's concerns was that the Thessalonians had been shaken and disturbed by a false teaching that was ostensibly from him. The Thessalonians had apparently forgotten what he had taught them about the day of the Lord when he was with them, but because of the terrible persecution, they were vulnerable to false teachings that their suffering was God's wrath in the day of the Lord judgment. Paul reminded them of what he had taught them when he was with them, and he exhorted them to hold fast to his teachings. Paul's third concern was the undisciplined lifestyle of some of the Thessalonians, which apparently resulted from this false teaching. We can imagine why they quit working. If they were indeed suffering God's wrath in the day of the Lord, then what was the point of continuing to persevere and to endure the terrible persecution? Obviously, they must have been left behind and they hadn't been saved after all. But Paul, after reassuring the Thessalonian slackers that they were mistaken, instructed them to work in quiet fashion and to eat their own bread. Those of you who studied 1 Thessalonians may remember that the Thessalonian church had made a huge impact. All of Asia had heard of their tremendous faith in the midst of great persecution. They were leaving a godly legacy for other suffering churches to follow, and Paul did not want that legacy destroyed. He wanted them to follow his example, to hold fast to his teaching, to lead a disciplined lifestyle, and to set their hearts on pleasing God. These things would take them through their suffering and set them up as an example for a watching world. So what was Paul's central message in the letter? I would say that it comes from chapter 2, verse 15, which says, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." I would give the book this title, "Stand Firm and Hold Fast to the Truth." Since, however, there is a substantial teaching in this letter about events that will precede the gathering of believers to Christ and the onset of the day of the Lord judgment, you might choose for a title, "Eschatological Teachings." Eschatological meaning a study of the very end times. Or here's another possible title, "Living Purposefully and Responsibly Until He Comes." This lesson one is an overview of 2 Thessalonians. The purpose of an overview is to get a general picture of what the letter is about. But I said at the beginning of this class that even that, an overview, will help us to see how relevant this letter is to our lives today. We can glean an application point for us out of two verses. Look first at chapter 1, verse 12. Well, we have to start at verse 11. "To this end also we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling, and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." It is the phrase, "and you in him," that caught my attention. The first part of verse 12 says that the glory of Christ will be manifested in us according to God's grace. But then the second part goes further. Believers who manifest the glory of God will themselves be glorified by association with him. What a gem that is to hang on to in times of suffering. The other verse that ties in with this one is chapter 2, verse 14. This verse says, "It was for this," in the context he's talking about salvation and sanctification, "it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Wow, there's that same thought. Imagine that. Believers will partake of the same glory as Jesus Christ in heaven. Now, don't misunderstand. I am not saying that we will ever be equal with God the Son. We will never be God, nor will we even be little gods. But in some manner that I don't understand, God the Son will share his glory with us. Here are some cross-references that convey the same amazing concept. 2 Timothy 2:10. "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." Romans 8:17-18. "If children, we are heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And some translations say, the glory that is to be revealed in us. John chapter 17, verse 22 says, and the glory which thou hast given me, this is Jesus talking, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. And 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 says, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. These are the promises that we need to hold fast to when we suffer. Our suffering may not be the result of persecution, although that is fast becoming the case even here in America. Our suffering may be the result of living in a fallen world. But what we can take away from this overview of 2 Thessalonians today is that there is a lost world out there searching for something to satisfy their thirsty souls, and they are watching us so-called Christians to see whether we really do possess the living water. And more than that, there is an entire unseen, invisible to us anyway, realm, the spiritual realm that watches us. There is much more to our existence than what we can see. One of the books I read this past summer said, what we do reverberates through the heavens and into eternity. That's the book Crazy Love, Overwhelmed by a Relentless God by Francis Chan. The author of that book, Francis Chan, then referred to Hebrews chapter 12 and the great cloud of witnesses. But since I'm not sure that's what these verses are referring to, I think the great cloud of witnesses refers back to chapter 11, the hall of faith. I will cite instead Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. Now, this chapter 3, verse 10 of Ephesians is part of a fuller sentence, so I'm going to read you verses 8 through 10. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That's what we Christians are doing in our daily lives. We are on display before a watching universe, the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places, as well as the lost souls here on earth. And our lives should be making known the manifold wisdom of God. He has entrusted us with this great commission. And in the power of His Holy Spirit, we can manifest His glory to both a dying and lost world and to a watching spiritual realm. And the reason we can hang on through our suffering until Christ comes and gathers us to Himself is the same reason the Thessalonians had, that we know the Scripture's vision of the future. And when this study is completed, we will know it even better than we do now. Our final hymn. All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt His tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in Him to dwell. For I know, whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. All the way my Savior leads me, cheers each winding path I tread, gives me grace for every trial, feeds me with the living bread. Though my weary steps may falter, and my soul athirst may be, gushing from the rock before me, lo, a spring of joy I see. All the way my Savior leads me, oh, the fullness of His love. Perfect rest to me is promised in my Father's house above. When my spirit, clothed immortal, wings its flight to realms of day, this my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way. This my song through endless ages. Jesus led me all the way. Amen.